Good morning, church family. Good morning. Happy Easter once again. I had a whole series of jokes lined up about this high and holy day falling on this particular date, 420, but I've been advised not to use those jokes, so I won't. And if you don't know what 420 is referring to, ask a friend after worship. Since Easter Sunday arrives just once every year, let's shout out our traditional Easter call and response one more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
This morning has already gotten off to a beautiful, beautiful start. The egg hunt was a huge success. You can see George had a lot of fun, if you can show that image, Dave, collecting eggs. Yes. Our service is going to be intentionally a little shorter today so that we can feast together and potluck together. If I am still talking in 21 minutes, I am giving the worship team permission to come up and play me off, okay? So start your timers. I imagine that many of you came here this morning expecting to hear the resurrection stories from the Gospels. Texts like Matthew 28, where a great earthquake occurs and an angel rolls away the stone. Mark 16, when Mary Magdalene, Salome, and others bring spices to the tomb and find the stone rolled away. Or John 20, where Mary tells Peter and John that the stone has been rolled away and they race to the tomb to find it just as she describes. But instead, our readings took us to Jesus' darkest moment on the hill at Golgotha, to his seventh and final word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a direct quote from Psalm 22. Not exactly Easter material. If you thought today's reading seemed a little odd, you are right. This is a strange place to start an Easter Sunday. I mean, this is Resurrection Day. We sang about it with that hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today. Love's redeeming work is done. Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus has conquered the grave. For the Christian, no other day holds more significance. The Apostle Paul says it like this, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection. Without it, we are wasting our time. The worship team might as well come up now and start playing me off. And yet, in a seeming contradiction, in the same letter to the Corinthians, Paul offers instructions for the early church's most repeated sacrament, Holy Communion. And his instructions seem to place the emphasis on Christ's death and not the resurrection. He writes this, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Instead of celebrating the triumph of resurrection, this weekly sacrament, which we will partake in a little bit later, proclaims his death, which begs the question, if the most important fact of our faith is the resurrection, why does the early church leave us with a practice, a liturgy that proclaims his death, a weekly liturgy for the early church and bi-weekly for us? And why are we spending time on Easter Sunday with a text that has Jesus on the cross crying out in abandonment and breathing his last? I realize that studying a text on Jesus' death and abandonment on Easter morning is admittedly odd and maybe counterintuitive, but I think the best and most transformative way for us to understand the resurrection is intrinsically tied to proclaiming his death. At our Good Friday Seder service two nights ago, we incorporated an art walk with all of the images from this Lent series set up in the courtyard with accompanying audio reflections that you could listen to on your phone. And in the audio reflection for today's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, and today's artwork, the extinguished candle, we said this, Jesus' words, echoing David's in Psalm 22, are more defiant and hopeful than they first seem. Like many of the Psalms, Psalm 22 is one that begins in darkness, but it ends in light. It begins in abandonment, but it ends in vindication and hope. And by quoting this opening verse, Jesus is invoking the arc of the entire psalm, a movement that mirrors Holy Week itself, beginning in the darkness of Good Friday, but ending in the glorious light of Easter morning. The psalmist begins in abandonment, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he ends in defiant hope, saying, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of his afflicted one. His early complaint, why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish, transform into confident praise. He has not hidden his face from me, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Where he once laments injustice, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. He ends by celebrating how God will ultimately set all things to rights. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Jesus is invoking the strength and the poetry and the arc of this entire psalm, but it starts in darkness, abandonment, and death. And this gives us a hint about why the cross, proclaiming his death, is important even today on Easter Sunday. As already mentioned, this movement in Psalm 22, abandonment to vindication, it mirrors the story of Holy Week itself. Contained within the Holy Week story and Christ's resurrection are hints of what it is that God hopes will be resurrected in us and what God hopes will not be resurrected in us. And to better understand this, we need to jump back 1 week to Palm Sunday. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, but we kind of skipped over the story because of the series that we are in, the seven last words from the cross. But Palm Sunday is quite remarkable. It is a day marked by two competing entries into Jerusalem. This was the beginning of Passover week when Jews from all over the Roman world would travel to Jerusalem, and this increased Jewish population in the city made Rome nervous, which is why every year, entering from the city's northwest gate, came the Roman governor, accompanied by a battalion of soldiers in a display of power and might and pomp and ceremony, an annual reminder to all of the Jewish people who was in charge. At the same time, through the east gate, Jesus enters in an intentionally opposite manner. This is performance art at its best. He arrives in a display of anti-empire with palm branches instead of swords and spears, a donkey instead of a war horse, and with loving and willing disciples in place of a paid battalion of soldiers. It is a beautiful juxtaposition of power, man's power versus God's power. Fast forward a few centuries, and something has gone horribly wrong. Over time, the church started to look an awful lot more like the procession from Rome that entered through the northwest gate than the humble Christ who entered through the east gate. Palm branches eventually were traded for swords, donkeys for war horses. The anti-empire way of Jesus gradually transformed into something that looked suspiciously like the empire itself. Where Christ had wooed and invited, the church began to enforce and demand. Where Jesus had served and welcomed, Christianity began to rule and exclude. As wild as this statistic sounds, between the years of 310 and 590 Common Era, the bishops of the church helped the Roman state identify and execute 25,000 people as heretics. It's about one person every 4 days. It's hard to miss the irony. The church born through Christ's suffering under Rome was now inflicting suffering in partnership with Rome. If you have the power of Rome that kills at the northwest gate and the power of Jesus that dies and gives of itself at the east gate, if you were to ask which power was resurrected into the life of the church, I think we'd be forced to say the northwest gate. The power of Caesar that kills, and not the power of Jesus that dies. 2,000 years later, the church still finds itself drawn to the northwest gate, preferring symbols of power over symbols of surrender. And this is why we need to proclaim his death, that we might remember what it is to be resurrected in us. Not the powers of empire, not the strength of the sword, not political influence wielded to benefit some but disadvantage others, not oppressive systems that keep the vulnerable in their place. No, none of these. What is to be resurrected in us is the one who gives himself away, the one whose strength flows not from dominance but from sacrifice. The one who surrenders privilege and power, not the one who claws and fights for more. The one who welcomes, not the one who excludes. The one who washes feet, not the one who demands to be served. The one who breaks bread with outcasts, not the one who dines only with the powerful. The one whose love transforms the world, not through force, but through surrender. That is what is to be resurrected in us. Years ago, during a Lent season, when I had given up digital media, I haven't done that since, but I read The Book Thief by Marcus Zusak. It's a book of historical fiction following a 10-year-old girl named Liesel and her foster parents, Hans Huberman, who is a house painter, and his wife Rosa, and they live in the town of Mulching, Germany, during World War II. The book is fantastic. I have not seen the movie, so I cannot vouch for that, but the book is fantastic. The Hubermans are secretly sympathetic to the Jewish people, and they are even hiding a young Jewish man in their home. About three quarters of the way through the book, Jewish prisoners are being marched and paraded through their hometown to the labor camp at Dachau. And many Germans have come out of their homes to watch the parade. Liesel, together with her best friend, a boy named Rudy, searched for her father among the crowd. They find him standing with his painting cart, and they go to join him. And she holds tightly onto her father's hand as they watch the prisoners march past. And among the prisoners, there was a man older than the others. He wore a beard and torn clothes. His eyes were the color of agony, and weightless as he was too heavy for his legs to carry. Each time he fell, a German soldier would yell out, "Stand up!" And for Liesel, watching this man fight his way back up to his feet again and again was just unbearable. The scene kept repeating until then one human, Hans Huberman, it happened so quickly, the hand that held firmly onto Liesel's let it drop to her side as the man came struggling by. She felt her palm slap her hip. Papa reached into his paint cart and pulled something out. He made his way through the people onto the road. The Jew stood before him, expecting another handful of derision. But he watched with everyone else as Hans Huberman held his hand out and presented a piece of bread, like magic. When it changed hands, the Jew slid down. He fell to his knees and held Papa's shins. He buried his face between them and thanked him. And Liesel watched with tears in her eyes She saw the man slide farther forward, pushing Papa back to cry into his ankles. Other Jews walked past, all of them watching this small miracle. You can probably guess what happens next. A soldier is quick to the scene of this crime, and first it is the elderly Jewish man who suffers the soldier's wrath, but then it is Hans himself, Liesel's father. As powerful and troubling as the scene is, it sets up one of the most beautiful passages in the book, a passage that I've never let go of. Later that year, in mid-December 1942, a third parade of Jewish prisoners was being marched through Mulching to Dachau. And Rudy showed up at Liesel's door with a small bag and two bikes and says to Liesel, "Are you coming?" And reading from the book once again, the heading of the section is "The Contents of Rudy's Bag." 6 stale pieces of bread broken into quarters. They pedaled ahead of the parade toward Dachau and stopped at an empty piece of road. Rudy passed Liesel the bag. "Take a handful. I'm not sure this is a good idea." He slapped some bread into her palm. "Your papa did." How could she argue? It was worth a whipping. There was the trace of a grin on her face as she and Rudy Steiner, her best friend, handed out the pieces of bread on the road. And they proceed to litter the road with small miracles and then hide with their bikes in the trees to watch when the soldiers and the prisoners arrive. And the scene is breathtaking. The soldier at the front of the parade, he's not hungry, so he doesn't notice the bread. The first prisoner is hungry, and he notices it right away. And one by one, more and more prisoners find the bread at their feet. And as subtly and quietly as possible, they bend down and pick up the bread and put it in their mouths and chew, all with as little noise as possible. Finally, another soldier notices what's happening and notices Rudy and Liesel hiding among the roadside trees. They're spotted and they're chased away. I love that scene so much. I love it because the crazy, risky, audacious, self-giving, dignity-bringing, putting your life on the line, love of her father had found its way inside of Liesel and Rudy. And that is the point of Easter, to have the crazy, risky, audacious, self-giving, dignity-bringing, putting your life on the line, love of Christ the Savior, the one who dies, resurrected in us. When we shout out the Easter call and response, "He is risen," this is who we are referring to: Christ the Messiah, the one who gives himself away, the one who dies. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The question I leave with you all this morning is this: in this moment, in our world, in our country, in our politics, in our American church, much like Jesus' day when everyone seems to be preferring the way of the Northwest Gate, what might it mean to have the way of Christ, the way of the one who dies, resurrected in us this week? Or said negatively, what might it mean to not have the powers of empire resurrected in us this week? How might that impact conversations at work, interactions with a neighbor or at home, or with people who hold a different political persuasion or religious doctrine or belief? Because what we're currently doing doesn't seem to be working all that well. In a few moments, we'll gather around these communion tables to take the bread and the cup, elements that proclaim the Lord's death. And in this sacrament, we are inviting Christ, the one who dies, to be resurrected and be remembered within us. Each piece of bread becomes an invitation to be bread for others, to offer dignity and presence to those the world would march past us. When we proclaim he is risen, we are not just celebrating that Christ rose 2,000 years ago, but in this sacrament, we are declaring that Christ's way of love is rising in us now. The question Easter asks of each of us is not whether we believe in the resurrection, but whether we're willing to let the one who dies be resurrected in us. And this is not easy. It goes against every cultural instinct we have. It feels like weakness in a world that values strength. It feels like losing in a world obsessed with winning. And yet, friends, the way of empire has lost. The way of the cross has won. And it is the body of Christ resurrected in the counterintuitive downward way of Christ that will bring Christ's kingdom to bear upon this world. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Risen Christ, as we declare together that you are risen indeed, resurrect us in your self-giving love that chooses palm branches over swords and self-giving love over power. May we go from this place as living testaments that the way of the cross has truly won. Amen.